All right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for all of your provisions, the way that you have cared for us in meeting our physical needs as well as our spiritual needs moves us to great thanks. Father, in this time, as we study together, we pray that we may have the Spirit's help, that we may be quick to learn and to understand your truth. We pray that understanding it, we may love it and walk according to it. Father, we ask that you get glory to yourself in all of the labors of this Sabbath day, those labors of holy rest, seeking your glory in worship, building each other up in fellowship. Father, in these things, we pray that we may be prepared for wholehearted service for our Lord and Savior throughout the week. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen. As is our ordinary custom, I'll give you a bit of a review from the General Assembly of the PCA that took place in June. First, let me give you a little bit of a reminder about what that is supposed to be. The General Assembly in Presbyterian church government is the highest ruling body, or the broadest ruling body of the church. There are basically three different general forms of church government, and Presbyterianism is that form which we believe the scriptures teach Christ intends for his church to follow. And if you are interested in learning more about that, we have some books that go through that from the scriptures. This is an old copy, my older copy. We have newer copies of The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? By Thomas Witherow. Let us know if one of the elders can get you a copy if you're interested in studying a little bit more about how the scripture teaches Presbyterian church government. If you wish to go a little deeper, one of the ministers in the PCA has written a book, Guy Prentice Waters. He's a professor at one of the seminaries, one of the Reformed seminaries in our denomination. And it's How Jesus Runs the Church. And you can see by the way the cover is printed that he's contrasting that to a man-made effort to run the church. How to run the church is crossed out and substituted with what's accurate, how Jesus runs the church. So again, we can get a hold of that if you're interested in digging a little deeper. Generally speaking, Presbyterian church government gets its name, Presbyterian, from the word in Greek for elder. And that word gives us the presbyteros, it gives us the root for Presbyterian. It's rule by elders. And the way that the scriptures reveal that elders should serve Christ in the government of the church is in a very judicial form. They sit as judges, and it's also in a shepherding form. They are those who shepherd Christ's flock according to his word. They don't have an independent kind of rule where they can pass their own legislation, so to speak. We understand that the scriptures teach that the presbyters, the elders who shepherd Christ's flock and sit to rule, do not do so according to their own devices. They do that shepherding and exercise of authority strictly within the bounds of what Christ has appointed in his word. And they serve in the local church, but are accountable to each other in the other churches. So in the local church, we call that group of elders a session. And as they gather in a region to exercise oversight of each other and of the places of ministry, that each one has been called to serve, that's called a presbytery. When the presbyteries ordinarily in a nation or in a contiguous region gather to exercise that same oversight in the broadest sense, that's called a general assembly. So there can be more assemblies than that. There have been regional assemblies of presbyteries called synods, but that's just another word for a kind of general assembly, and so sometimes those words are used interchangeably. But you see that the biblical principle is that the elders that Christ has called to serve in his church gather for mutual oversight and accountability and exercise that oversight not only over each other, but also over the churches in that region where they serve. So the General Assembly in a Presbyterian church is that largest or broadest assembly of the elders to shepherd and to exercise that accountability and to serve Christ by exercising oversight in his church. Well, the Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination, the denomination of which this church is a part, meets annually in a general assembly. We have those smaller regional gatherings of elders called presbytery once a quarter, but the general assembly meets annually, and amongst the various things that the general assembly takes up as its duties during that time are especially the oversight of the ongoing work of the denomination. There are organizations appointed by the elders of the denomination for serving Christ in missions and in administration and so on. And there have been committees appointed by the General Assembly to continue in oversight throughout the year for those agencies. Mission to North America, mission to the world, and so on. These committees that are appointed to exercise oversight throughout the year are called permanent committees, and they come and report to the General Assembly about what they have done during the year, how they have followed those appointments, those things that are their charge from the General Assembly. They give a report. Well, when we gather, we also appoint oversight committees to interact with those permanent committees and then to report back to the General Assembly. So that's the kind of work that we do. One of the other things that we do is to take up consideration of overtures that come from sessions sometimes, but ordinarily from presbyteries, requesting that some action be taken by the General Assembly on behalf of the denomination to help with what Christ has called us to do. The guiding documents are sometimes modified that way. The guiding documents, the constitution of our denomination, are made up of our doctrinal statements, the things that declare openly and clearly what we believe. That would be the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. And the other part of the Constitution that we've declared as what we believe the Scriptures teach is the guiding book of church order. It sets out how we apply those principles of church government and shepherding and discipline that we find in the Scripture, in the Scriptures. And so when presbyteries have a request in relation to those guiding documents or in relation to the tasks that are appointed for the church, they may request that the denomination's largest governing body, the General Assembly, help in that regard by making a decision in relation to those things that have been asked or requested by the presbytery or collection of presbyteries. So that is a lot of stuff for us to do, and we usually meet in less than a week, week's period of time. So it's usually a very, very busy period of time. Last year, we spent a good bit of time on some controversial issues that were coming before the General Assembly. And so I want to report to you what the outcome of those matters turned out to be. First, though, something that was done by the General Assembly as a practical thing that the Administrative Committee took up during the year. I was not aware that this was on their agenda until it came before us. But it was on their agenda, and they pursued it successfully, and that was the creation of a denominational logo. Now, it's somewhat interesting that this has come about because there's been resistance to it in the past as the kind of thing we don't need to bother with. And I'm sympathetic to that, but at the same time, there are some practical values, some gain from having a logo, something that is identifiable as uniquely belonging to that organization, that group. It's a practical thing, and I can understand its value. In our situation, they asked for the assistance of some professionals to do the artwork, to make proposals. They took a great deal of time examining it and finally settled on a set of three that they believed were the best for our purposes, and then they put that to a vote in the General Assembly. And what we ended up with, if any of you are on social media, you'll know that what we ended up with was something that resembles Boba Fett's helmet, or so it was memed on social media. I guess you can recognize the likeness if you can see that from where you are. So, but that was memed and chortled about on social media. But so I would be remiss if I didn't share with you the accomplishment of that goal by the Administrative Committee. They have wanted that to happen for quite some time, and they accomplished it. It was asked at one point if we should pass those three options to the presbyteries to examine, and that was voted down. They wanted to nail us down and make this happen, and they did. That's on the lighter side, obviously. More serious matters were taken up, definitely more serious matters. You remember, we spent a good deal of time last year discussing the issue of racial reconciliation, and I had the opportunity to serve on the committee that takes up those matters that come before the assembly as overtures, requests from the presbyteries. There is a large committee that debates and works hard to prepare those, to recommend to the General Assembly what action we should take. And so the bulk of our time in that committee on overtures was spent on the matter of racial reconciliation. You'll recall that last year a personal resolution was brought by a couple of our ministers who also have labored as professors and are laboring as professors in seminaries. And in that personal resolution, we were called upon to confess sins in relation to race relations, and especially it singled out the historical situation in the civil rights movement era and addressed that. Last year, we determined that we should not act on that personal resolution. That came to the floor of the assembly by way of an individual rather than through the ordinary process, and we argued in the assembly that we need to go through the ordinary process. We don't need to try to act on this on short notice. Let's take this up and examine it, and I'm glad that we did. We labored long and hard on that set of overtures. About two-thirds of the overtures, there were 60 or so, that came to the General Assembly, about two-thirds of them were just about this, about racial reconciliation, various forms of, yeah, what he said, kinds of overtures, and also taking up fresh expressions of what was brought to the Assembly as that personal resolution the previous year. Those things came to us in committee. Someone had prepared one particular overture and modified it a bit and presented it to the committee as the one that we should use to answer all those others. And it was well done. It was very well done. You know from my lessons that I don't think that the motivating factors and the topics of address on this subject were being correctly and biblically brought together. But there was something to be said, as I mentioned last year, the matter of race relations and how that affects the church was certainly something worth addressing, and we could say something profitable about it. So the overture that was brought to us was Overture 43. I think it was from Potomac Presbytery. And the wording was very accurately addressed. Some amendments were made as it was presented to the committee that tried to steer a careful course in not saying things that we couldn't back up doctrinally, putting it in phrasing, putting it in words that could be taken up by those perhaps who wanted to say those things, but maybe stopped shy of saying it the way they would want to. And so, on the whole, I was pleased with the effort. But before we were done, there was a sizable minority that rose and said, no, we insist that we insert this stronger language. And you'll remember last year I mentioned there was language about covenantal generational sins. And I put it bluntly and in a way that they wouldn't appreciate. You know, we're so sorry that we're so guilty of what they did. Speaking of our forefathers. And saying, we have the guilt of their sins personally because it was covenantal and generational. Well, we had a seminary professor in our committee who rose and really addressed it very clearly and said, that's troublesome wording because it's not at all clear that we can say that from the scriptures. That in fact, we have personal guilt for the sins that others have committed when we have not in fact committed those sins. That language is troublesome. If we wish to defend it from Scripture. And so more careful wording had been presented, that there were corporate sins, sins that institutions within our bounds engaged at their time, and that those have had repercussions down through these generations. And so the language was formed around that reality, to say that there were corporate sins. And there were also particular sins, and that those have had an effect on people, not only at that time, but down to our day, and some still engage to some extent in those sins. And that was how we worded it, and we said that we condemn that. We confess that it is so. We condemn it. And that was, I thought that was very wholesome language. It made the point that needed to be made. But we were not going to get that passed without a protest vote. And so that large minority met with several of the men on committee during a break and decided, well, okay, we can forego, that minority decided they could forego the language of covenantal generational sins so long as we say that we repent. Well, again, the language was, it ended up not being as ideal as it had been, but the language was formed so that they could say what they were trying to say to a certain extent, and we could still, those of us who would have a problem with saying more than what we were saying, could still say something accurate. That as a corporate body, we would turn our back on that kind of sin from our past and from our present. So That was about the best that we could come up with. And it took a lot of work to get there. And we're very thankful that we were able to present that to the General Assembly. My thankfulness, my enthusiasm was curbed when the time of discussion took place on the floor of the Assembly, and all those advocating for what the committee recommended, this particular overture as we had amended it, were making their arguments in terms and in the language that we had rejected. So that was very frustrating. You know, we brought it to the Assembly, put it before the Assembly, and people rose to speak for it in terms of that language we had rejected. We need to adopt this because this is our official way of declaring our repentance for generational, covenantal sin, and so on. You know, it was the very language that we had labored very diligently to avoid. That was how they were hearing it and how they were presenting it. And that was disappointing, but then in the end, not entirely surprising, because as I had mentioned, part of the motivating factors that brought this to the Assembly had to do with how we present ourselves to society, and racial reconciliation being a social agenda item, the church being on board with it was seen as being a way of making the gospel reach into society and speak to the social agenda of our day in a gospel way. And so we've discussed the ins and outs of that in the past. That had a lot to do with the enthusiasm and manner in which this particular overture was adopted. There were a couple of more items that were adopted in relation to racial reconciliation. There was a study committee appointed to examine the situation in the PCA and to make recommendations available to the denomination, to the General Assembly, and then down to the presbyteries and local sessions on how they can examine themselves in relation to those issues around racial reconciliation and what actions they could take if they found matters that needed to be addressed. So a study committee was formed and funded. There was also something called a unity fund, and this came from other committees, these overtures that established the unity fund. I think it was Committee on Mission to North America. The unity fund, interesting name, it's basically a scholarship fund for minorities for seminary education. So that passed as well. I continue to be, I'm glad that we avoided some of the, I think, most indefensible statements and propositions that had originally been put before us and that many of the overtures put before us. Glad that we avoided those. But I'm still concerned about the direction of the PCA in relation to race relations, because we continue to see the movers and shakers in our denomination being unchecked in the direction they're trying to go with the matter of racial reconciliation. You remember I mentioned some of those last year in our studies, and even met with one of the members of our presbytery who was concerned, Dr. Carl Ellis, that those who were pursuing this in a right-minded way would not be lumped in the same group with those who were going beyond what they ought to go. Nevertheless, those that Dr. Ellis would say, and I would say, are going beyond what they ought to go, continue to go that far, unchecked, and gathering a great deal of interest and, to some extent, support for the direction that they're going. And Michelle Higgins was mentioned last year. She continues in that particular direction that she went before. You remember that she, who is a member in the PCA, daughter of a minister in St. Louis, she made a case at the InterVarsity gathering where she spoke that evangelicals should be marching with the Black Lives Matter movement and should not be so concerned with the moral agenda of previous generations, like abortion, abortion rights and those things, the life of the unborn, was seen as a matter that interferes with those lives that are, in fact, now with us and being oppressed, and we should be more concerned with those. Remember, she argued that, some other controversial things. Well, during the summer, you'll recall the shooting at the nightclub that took place, I think, in Fort Myers, Florida. And it was a nightclub that was known for the so-called LGBTQ community. And she wrote a blog article titled "When Silence Is Violence." In it, she argues that the evangelical community, broadly speaking, was far too quiet about what happened there, that we should have been out there embracing our queer families, embracing our queer brothers and sisters, and supporting them in their time of mourning in their community. Here's one of the things, one of the paragraphs from her blog post. "Perhaps we evangelicals are silent, some refusal to acknowledge the whole identities of LGBTQ plus people, because we are bigoted terrorists too. Our propaganda circulating a petition to boycott Target, our victims, image bearers, whose souls' conditions are neither revealed to or controlled by us. We live as if faith gives us the right to direct people's bodies. This is not faith-filled living, it is oppression. And much like the realization breaking upon us in the current political climate, this is not evangelicalism at all." So anyway, you get the tone of the article. She says, "Evangelicals are a diverse group. Thankfully, some of our circles include the LGBTQ family, LGBTQ plus family. Many of us are showing up in solidarity with queer communities around the world, grateful for the invitation to grieve together. But many others in our evangelical family walk a dangerous path of passing judgment before showing compassion. If we readily proclaim that LGBTQ plus people are sacred image bearers, we must also confess and dismantle our participation in the long history of hatred that has them scared. It is easy to express sympathy for our fellow humans, but we are called to a greater task, to confess that the lives of our gay, lesbian, queer, and trans friends are sacred. We must be willing to say that the lives of queer people of color matter to God." And so you see where her concerns are and what she's advocating. The direction is, I would suggest, is not one that's very discerning in light of the scriptures. It's obviously she would disagree with my assessment there, but we spent a good bit of time, I think, demonstrating that last year and talking about what shapes this direction of response and approach. And I see that not slowing down, but speeding up at this point. So I remain concerned. I'm glad that there was some measure of balance in what we did at General Assembly in relation to racial reconciliation. Nevertheless, I remain concerned for our direction going forward. Another issue that was taken up briefly with some surprise was in relation to the report from the president of Covenant Theological Seminary. Our denomination, amongst those works that we do, and that have been appointed by the General Assembly for the purposes of pursuing Christ's call on us. Amongst those is an educational component. We have a seminary that we support and over which we have oversight, and that for the preparation of men for the ministry. And that seminary, as I mentioned, is Covenant Theological Seminary. When the president of CTS gave his report along the way, he said something that almost slipped past, but some men caught it. He said that they were realigning their academic departments, and they were eliminating the name of the systematic theology department and shuffling the members of that department and relabeling it missional theology department. And they would still have systematic theology courses, but the emphasis would not be distilled to that topic. It wouldn't be systematic theology anymore. There would be that taught, but it was going to be shaped by what he presented as a more missional theology. Well, that fostered some discussion, some questions. Somebody asked if there was a clear reason, what moved the committee to approve that, and what moved the seminary to request that that be done. And his answer was not altogether clear to me, but if I give it the best understanding I can, I think what he was saying was that the purpose of the seminary in preparing those for ministry that are in their charge is to shape that ministry in light of the scriptures to engage the culture. And so that is ever a missional pursuit. And so theology needs to be shaped by that mission. And so all of the aspects of theology, practical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, all of those have to be woven together for that missional purpose. I think that's what he was saying. I'm pretty sure that's what he intended. Others have pointed out after the fact that it sure sounds like a marketing-oriented rebranding because missional is such a buzzword. Although it is a buzzword that's getting a little stale, so it's kind of surprising that they would take this up now. That's not a gracious hearing of him, but I think that it's probably not altogether without merit either. They presented that information to the assembly that they were relabeling and reshuffling the systematic theology department. It was asked as well in the conversation, is this something that is going on at Reformed seminaries? Have you discussed this with any of the other seminaries that are Reformed? You know, there are many campuses of the Reformed Theological Seminary. There are other seminaries that minister in this way in the broadly Reformed community. And it wasn't clear that was on his notes anyway, but he indicated, well, they had had some conversations along the way. And no, there was nobody else doing this. So I found that, again, not surprising in light of what the PCA's general direction tends to be. What tends to shape the decisions we make and the direction we go? I've discussed that in previous classes. In light of that, I'm not entirely surprised that this was proposed and adopted by the seminary of the PCA. Interesting, surprising, but after the fact, okay, maybe not that surprising after all. Something that was, again, very surprising at the time, and then not so surprising after the fact, was a part of the report that came in the committee that has oversight of the administrative committee. The administrative committee takes care of maintaining documentation for our denomination, for coordinating the presbyteries, for getting the General Assembly put together, for helping us do that organizational work. And so they've taken up the cause of having a strategic vision for our denomination and steering our course into the future. That's something, obviously, that conservatives don't think is the appointment of that committee, that, in fact, that's what the shepherds should be doing year by year. And the administrative committee would say, we're just trying to help make that happen for the elders. We're putting those ideas out there for them. We're being the think tank for the assembly and then putting things in front of the assembly that the assembly can examine, giving it the best possible presentation there. Well, this year, in recent years, there are subcommittees that have been formed for that kind of think tank work. One of them is called the Cooperative Ministries Committee. It's under the oversight of the Administrative Committee, but it's made up of a certain number of the past moderators of the General Assembly, as well as leaders in the other committees and so on. That Cooperative Ministries Committee is supposed to be only for that purpose, to make sure that everybody's talking to each other, that we're not duplicating efforts, that there's good logistical unity, that if one agency is charged with something and is taking that up, that others are aware of that, and we don't duplicate efforts, that we rely on each other's strengths, and so on. It sounds good. But they're operating more as this strategic planning think tank. They brought to the Administrative Committee's report and presented it to the General Assembly their plan, or their aim, for the General Assembly to appoint a Women in Ministry Study Committee. Well, I have a dear friend who was on the Committee of Commissioners to meet with the Administrative Committee before the Assembly to work through their agenda, their report, and to make recommendations to the General Assembly. And as we talked about it, I was surprised to hear of this recommendation. The committee overwhelmingly voted that down. The committee said, you don't need to do that. Our General Assembly has studied that matter repeatedly in one form or another. When requests to study it have come in recent years, over the past decade, those requests have been voted down because of how particularly clear our constitutional documents are. We have a book of church order that says, in light of the principles of church government and discipline in the scriptures, this is how we intend to do what Jesus requires us to do to shepherd his flock. And we state clearly in there that Christ has appointed two particular offices to continue. You find that revealed in the scriptures. This is the office of elder, which we've mentioned. It's also the office of deacon. Both of these offices Christ has reserved to male members that his Holy Spirit calls to that office. We're very plain, very clear in that. And it's not a matter about which we have a great deal of confusion. It's part of why the PCA exists as the PCA. We separated from a denomination that was pursuing the ordination of women to the office of deacon and to the office of elder. And so it wasn't a matter that had not been studied. It wasn't a matter about which there was a great deal of confusion. The denomination is very clear about our stand. So the reason for that study committee would not appear to be what was argued in the committee report. The committee report said there's a great deal of confusion. There's consternation, frustration. Women in the PCA are hamstrung, and it's unclear to them how they can minister, and they need help. Won't you give them the help they need? Seriously. And it got far worse as it was presented to us. Dr. Ross, I believe is his name, stood before us and said, this is such a critical need. There's such confusion. Indeed, the confusion is of a sort that there are churches already ordaining women deacons. There's just too much diversity. We need something to help unify us and clarify for us what is right in light of our documents, what the scriptures teach. We need to examine this and give clarity. I thought that was a shocking admission to say, we've got people who are breaking our Constitution, and so we need to have a study committee to help clarify. Wait a minute, if we know they're breaking our Constitution, I'm not sure that we need a study committee. I think maybe we need to take disciplinary action. That's what you would think would normally come from that. That's not what he thought came from that. He also went on to urge emotionally, saying, there is such frustration about what level of ministry women may pursue, and they're so hamstrung. Brothers, you need to understand, your wives will love you if you will only appoint this study committee. I try seriously to maintain the best perspective I can on my brothers. and to hear them with the most gracious ears, as it were. And I confess I lost my composure at that point. I was sitting there listening to him. I went, oh. And then I realized, oh, they have cameras. And I tried to regain my composure, hoping that nobody caught me on film doing that. Because I don't intend to do that. But I was worried, too, because I happened to be connected to Twitter and saw on the Twitter feed about the PCAGA a little note float by. It says, that guy totally eye-rolled. And I thought, I hope that wasn't me. And it didn't. So far as I know, it wasn't me. I'm thankful. Because I don't intend to do that. You know, you want to maintain a proper composure. It was remarkable. It was surprising. It is not a matter about which there is a great deal of confusion, lack of clarity. It's a matter about which some folks don't agree with our Constitution, and they want to soften up the PCA to move it. And this is an historically successful way of moving the moderates. Let's continue to bring it up, get it in front of people, wear them out. As we earnestly make every form of appeal, wear them out until the moderates, who tend to be moved by such appeals, say, look, these are good guys. And I mean, what could it hurt? We've been there about other issues before. God granting, I'll just give you the details of what has been proposed. You need to know. This is a direction-setting agenda item, and you need to understand. I mean, it was put forward as a study committee on the issue of ordination, on the doctrine of ordination. What constitutes ordination? Who are the proper subjects of ordination? I mean, it's not exactly veiled. And yet, conservatives who rose and said, this is complete, you know, who agreed with the committee that said, no, 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 vote that down, do not go to the assembly with that. It was a minority report that came and brought it to the assembly and said, the recommendation of the committee of commissioners was no, we say yes. It carried the day, overwhelmingly carried the day, despite the best efforts of those who labored diligently on that committee to say, we don't need to do that. That's wrongheaded. I'll give you some more details about that, God willing, next week. There are several things we need to say about that. And then there's one other item that was taken up, and God willing, we'll review that next week as well. It was a topic that the Administrative Committee coordinated as a discussion panel that was very good. The topic was sexual brokenness in a fallen world. There was an assembly-wide seminar on that. And that was very good, but there's more that needs to be said about that. Any questions before we close with prayer?
Did you say that passed the committee or passed the assembly?
It passed the assembly. The committee voted it down. The committee of commissioners that had the oversight of the administrative committee's report, you know, and heard what they recommended, that committee of commissioners needs to go to the assembly and say, here's what we recommend. And they said no to that, overwhelmingly said no. And they gave all the right reasons. There was a sufficient minority that brought it as a minority report. This is what the committee said. They said to say no to this. We say yes to this. Here's why. And that was where the speaker, you know, was advocating for the minority report and made that emotional appeal and non-disciplinary appeal and so on. So the assembly did pass it. Yes. No, the Potomac Presbytery was the one that had the overture that we modified that I thought we had the best wording.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
So, and no, it's pretty diverse. We'll discuss maybe a little more about the demography, I guess, maybe next week. All right, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your mercies to us. We pray that you'd preserve us in your truth, that you'd guide us now into your presence in holy worship, and there sanctify us unto your service, ready us to serve you in worship as we ought to pour forth our hearts in your presence. Grant to us that understanding of your holy presence that should move us to a diligent worship. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.